I thought we had that sun just about conquered last year. I don't know what the problem is, but I didn't think we had the problem with the sun this late in the year. But anyway, we do. So if I look a little funny, it's because I can't hardly see any of you out there. But anyway, tonight, I hope you'll continue to pray for us. We'd like to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. This morning, we speaking to you primarily from Romans 12:1 and also Ephesians chapter 4 and the first verse. We took a look at several words this morning. It's very important in the study of Scripture. We took a look at the word therefore that occurs many, many times. When you see that word therefore, it is there for a reason. And it simply means that what's about to be said, what is being written here, is on the basis of what has just gone before. And so we find that word used both times in Romans 12:1, Ephesians 4:1. We also took a look at that word beseech and see how that the apostle used that in his plea to the Lord's people to urge them, to exhort them, to encourage them to walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel where they have been called. And we took a look at the fact this morning that doctrine always goes before duty, and our belief has a great deal to do with our behavior. And so it's very, very important that we believe the right thing, that we believe the truth. For someone to say that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're all sincere goes along with the other two things I spoke of this morning. Those are just really confessions of ignorance. It makes a tremendous amount of difference what we believe. That's why we find the word doctrine used so many times in the Word of God, such as 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, what? Doctrine. Profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, through the furnished in all good works. Whenever you're reading the Bible, always notice the order of things, because it's always there for a particular reason. So before we talk about being reproved, before we talk about being corrected and instructed, the very first thing it lists is the word doctrine. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to teach no other doctrine and to teach sound doctrine, the word sound meaning healthy. And so doctrine is very, very important because it's going to teach us what we're to believe, and our belief should determine how we behave. A doctrine first, and then duty, our belief, and then our behavior. Now, this is illustrated, I think, very clearly in 1 John 4:20, when the Apostle John says, if any man say he loves God and loves not his brother, he says he's a liar and the love of God is not in him. And you notice what he said there? If any man says he loves God and does not love his brother, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. All right, that shows again the relationship between belief and behavior, between doctrine and duty. We must have a right relationship with our brothers and sisters. In order to have that, then we need to understand what doctrine is and what, again, our belief should be based upon the Word of God. Now, we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We emphasize that word vocation simply means a way of life. The gospel simply doesn't declare what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and then not give you some instructions on what to do. We know this is the case over here in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and after he gets through preaching, if you study that sermon in Acts chapter 2, you're going to find where the Apostle Peter has laid out very clearly concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he's got through preaching that, you're going to find a reply, a response, and here's what the response was. It said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, notice here, there was a response by the people, and they wanted to know something to do. Well, Peter just got through telling them there was nothing they couldn't do concerning their eternal salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the price, put away their sins, laid down his life. But now there was something to do in terms of their walk, in terms of their response to being obedient to what the Apostle Peter had preached. So we have doctrine and then duty. We have the importance of Scripture, believing what God has said, so we can understand how we indeed should live our lives and how we should behave. So here the Apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, that word walk is very important in chapters 4 and 5. It's going to be used about five different times. We notice in verse 17 where he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Now, the church at Ephesus was made up primarily of Gentile people. So the apostle here is telling them that they should walk in a way that would be different than other Gentiles who are walking in the vanity of their mind. He says, you are to be different. The Lord's people are to be different. The Lord's people are not to conform. Remember the text this morning, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So we're not to be conformed to the world. And that's easy said than done. Because by nature, we don't like to be different. By nature, we want to be like the masses. We want to go along with the crowd. That's what a lot of young people come home telling the parents, say, I want to do this. You say, well, don't think that'd be a good idea. And the next response is, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is doing it. And their thinking is, if everybody else is doing it, then it must be okay. But the Bible teaches us that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. If everybody else is doing it, that's the one strong indication that you do not need to be doing it. Because the world is going to walk contrary to the teachings of God's word. Now, this word walk here teaches us one of four positions that the child of God will find himself in this world. As you study the word of God, you're going to find there are times that we should sit, and there are times that we should stand, there are times that we should walk, and there's times that we should run. And it's very important to know when to do these various things. You don't want to be walking when you should be sitting. You don't want to be sitting when you should be running. You don't want to be running when you should be standing. These four positions we're to find ourselves in, but we need to be doing it at the right time. For example, we come over to Jeremiah 6:16. He says, stand ye in the ways and ask for the old paths, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. That verse tells us, first of all, to stand, then to see, and then to ask for the old paths. We're to stand, we're to see, and then we're to ask, and then we're to walk in the old paths, and in so doing, you shall find rest unto your soul. Well, there we have the word stand and the word walk. We look back in the book of Ephesians here in chapter 2, you're going to find where Paul tells us that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This shows us our position once again in Christ, that we've been raised up together. We're talking about the work of God here, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised us up together. That's all of us. We've all been raised up together positionally in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places. Now, you notice the unity here. The word together there embraces all the family of God. All God's family has been blessed to be raised together through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made to raised together, and we've also been made to sit together in heavenly places. This chapter here, the next few verses in chapter 4, is going to emphasize one of the most important subjects in all the Word of God, and that is the subject of unity, the subject of harmony. Look at Psalms 133, verse 1, where David says, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Now, if it's good and pleasant to dwell together in unity, then the opposite is true when you're not in unity. It's not good and it is not pleasant. Go from one extreme to the other. So how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And how in the world are they going to do that? Well, this chapter here is going to tell us how we're going to do that. And it's something we have to work on a regular basis, on a daily basis, not something that just happens. It's something that we have to put forth a very strong effort in doing. If you turn over to the book of Genesis tonight and read about the time when Abraham and Lot were together, you're going to find that there had come a strife between the herdmen of Abraham and also of Lot. When this strife occurred, then harmony went out the door. And you're going to find where Abraham comes to Lot and he makes this statement. He says, these things ought not to be because we be brethren. And anytime there is strife in a family, strife in a church, these things ought not to be because we be brethren. We're family. We're members of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, members of God's family, and these things ought not to be. That's why you read in the book of James, where James tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. When he says, let nothing be done through strife, it means just exactly what it says. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The idea may be good. It may be right. You may be right. You may be correct. But you're not to do it through strife. Strife and vainglory will cause unity and harmony to go out the window. All right, Abraham says, we be brethren, these things ought not to be. Of course, the way they settled that was the fact that Abraham told Lot to just take a look out there at the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he says, you can just pick a location. Now, notice the attitude of Abraham here. Abraham gave Lot first choice. He says, you just take a look out here at the well-watered plains of Jordan, and you can make the decision where you want to go. You have first choice here in this well-watered land in which we're in. We're in a very fertile land, a very blessed land, and you can have the first choice at it. The attitude and spirit of Abraham is very commendable. Abraham just simply wanted things to work out and to settle this situation. And so Lot takes a look. But Lot, as I said before, did not look up. Lot only looked out. And he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan and the bright, glittering lights of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He made a very unwise decision. Now, he pitched his tent that way. There was a separation and the strife went out. Where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. If you got a fire and you keep putting wood on it, it's going to keep burning. But if you quit putting wood on it, sooner or later that fire will go down. That fire will go out. All right, the apostle here tells us that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Notice that word walk once again. We look over here in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Here is the third exhortation that Paul gives here concerning our walk. We're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. We're to walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. That simply means we're not to be conformed to those outside the church, outside the kingdom, out here in the world. They're not our examples. Our examples are not great athletes. Our examples are not entertainers. And I was noticing on the news, I think it was maybe yesterday, early this morning, where it said more entertainers are speaking out in politics now, you know, even if it might harm their career. My question is, why are they more qualified to speak out in politics than you are? Just because they're well-known and famous and they're an entertainer, what makes them an expert in the field of politics? It doesn't. I'd say they're probably less qualified to speak out than you are, but if you speak out, nobody's going to listen. But if they speak out, a lot of people will, because they're well-known and they're famous. So they're going to speak out. If they speak, people listen. When Oprah speaks, people listen. I can guarantee you that. No matter what it is, if she speaks, people are going to listen. She's well-known, she's famous, etc. And so she's got a platform which she can express her thoughts and her agenda, etc. And that's a tremendous advantage over, say, you and I. But nevertheless, we're going to find here where Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Not only are we to walk as dear children, but he tells us how that is to be. We're to walk in love. We come over here to verse 8. He says, for you sometimes were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The unregenerate, the wicked, and the evil of this world are not just in darkness, but they are darkness. He says, now you were sometimes darkness. In your former condition, you were that way. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That was your former condition. Among whom we walked, you know, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He said, there was a time in your life when you walked according to the course of this world. There was a time in your life when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And there was a time in this world in which you were darkness itself. But he says, now you're no longer darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. If you're light in the Lord, then you should walk as children of light. Now, Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Whoso walketh after me or followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we're to walk worthy of our vocation. We're to walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. We're to walk as dear children. We're to walk in love. And we're to walk in the light. Now, light produces a lot of wonderful things. Without light, you cannot have fruit. You got to, for something to bear fruit, there must be light. Light produces goodness. It produces fruit. These are, you know, read over here in the book of Galatians chapter 5, and you'll find the fruit of the Spirit is listed there. And that fruit comes forth as a result of the light that we have that came from God. You're no longer darkness. Now you're light, what? In the Lord, and therefore walk as children of light. Then we come down here to verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Here Paul tells us we're to walk circumspectly. That means with exactness and perfectly. It means that we're to walk recognizing that our time on this earth is short. And we're to walk with an alert mind, a sober mind, that we are to redeem the time. Every day that we live is one less day we will live on this earth. Every day that goes by is one day that you will not get back. It's gone. You cannot get it. Redeeming the time simply means that we recognize how precious time is. We recognize that we should utilize our time. We recognize that we should use our time to the honor and praise and glory of the Lord. That's walking circumspectly in the Lord. That's walking with exactness and perfectness. That's walking in a way that we recognize the things that's going on around us, and that we're not to be conformed to this world. Our mind is alert. Our mind is sober. Our mind is not as a foolish mind would be, but rather hopefully as a wise mind would be. Notice what he says here. See, then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Knowing the will of the Lord will make you wise. He said, be ye not unwise. Well, James chapter 1 tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who hath all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Now, we emphasized that a couple Sunday nights ago, when James goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that asks wavering is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Let not him think he shall receive anything from the Lord. If we ask wavering, James tells us, we will not receive anything from the Lord. We will not receive wisdom. We will not know what the will of the Lord is. And you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, I've looked in the Word of God, and I haven't been able to find my name there. I haven't been able to find my life there, all spelled out for me. And you're not going to find your name there, unless you're named after Bible character. You're not going to find your name there. But you will find the principles contained in the Word of God that can govern your life, should govern your life, should direct your life, and lead your life. God's will is revealed in His Word. God's Word reveals the will of God. In order to be wise concerning the will of God, you're going to have to be familiar with the Word of God. You're going to have to read the Word of God and study the Word of God and hear the Word of God preached. So Paul here speaks very clearly about the importance of walking. Walking worthy, the vocation wherewith you're called. Walking not as other Gentiles in the vanity of your mind. Walking as dear children, walking in love, walking in the light of the Lord, and walking circumspectly. That is, again, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. The days that we live here in this world are very evil, very wicked, and time is going by at a pretty rapid pace. I realize that a day is a day, and an hour is an hour, and a minute is a minute, and a second is a second. But as you go through life, you can almost guarantee that time speeds up. You have to remind yourself it really doesn't. It just seems that way. But the older you get, the faster time seems to go by. And it still goes by at the same pace it did when you was 5 years old and when you was 10 years old. It hadn't changed. A second's a second, a minute's a minute. Hour's an hour, day's a day, a week's a week, a month's a month, and a year's a year. A decade's a decade, a century's a century. But in this, as you get older in life, if you want to know some of the evidences of getting older, I'll give you a long list of them here tonight. But one of them is this: time seems to go by faster. If time seems to be going by a little faster for you, then you know you're getting on down the road a little bit. All right, but I don't see any old people here tonight. I just see people that's getting older. We're all getting older. No matter how old you are, you're getting older. Every day goes by, you're a little older than you were the day before. All right, Paul here speaks then about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And we go back to chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These two verses give us the important steps that's necessary in order to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What has God called us? God has called us to unity. God has called us to be in harmony. God has called us to be in peace. God has called us to walk together here in this world. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's very simple. That doesn't take a lot to understand that verse. Can two walk together? That's in question form. The answer is implied. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no, they cannot. If you're not agreed on the essentials, then you cannot walk together. In the church, it was said by a man in the about the 4th or 5th century, Augustine. He's the one that's given credit for this. He says, in all the important things, the essential things, there must be unity. And non-essential things, you know, in all things there must be charity. In essential things, there must be unity. And in non-essential things, there must be something. I'll get it in a minute. But anyway, he said it a long time ago. I'll bring it back in a minute. The important things and the essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essential things, there must be liberty. And in all things, there must be charity. And if we'll just keep that in mind in life, we'll get along a lot better with everybody. In the essential things, there must be unity in the church. In the non-essential things, there must be liberty. We must recognize that each person has a right to do certain things as long as they're non-essential. But in all things, there must be charity. And if we'll keep that in mind and just work on that every day, it'll help your marriage, it'll help your relationship with your employer, it'll help you as a member of the Lord's church, it'll help you in every area and aspect of life. Paul here says, with all lowliness and meekness. Now we're going to notice the order here. Lowliness is the opposite of pride. The Lord is not pleased with pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things the Lord hates, and seventh is abomination in his sight, which is sowing discord among the brethren. And when he starts off that list, the very first thing is a proud look. A proud look. Pride is the opposite of lowliness. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested the first two things mentioned here in his life. Lowliness and meekness. Our Savior told his disciples, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. Meekness and lowliness. Lowliness is the opposite of being lifted up in pride. I've heard this told in years gone and past. I understood it to be Primitive Baptist did this, but I've also read another account where it was not a Primitive Baptist. And in this account, there's a young minister who was sent. This wasn't Primitive Baptist. It was a young man that was sent to supply this church that was well-known, large church, well-known, had a great reputation, etc. And he just felt so great that he was selected to go to this church. And he was just lifted up with pride, and he was selected to go. Well, when he got there and walked into the pulpit, he couldn't remember anything. Said he had his sermon memorized and forgot that. Could hardly remember what his name was. And he came out a lot different than he went in. And an older lady came up to him, and she says, I observed how you did that. She says, now, if you had went in the pulpit like you came out of it, she says, then you would have come out of the pulpit like you went into it. Now, whether that happened to an old Baptist or whether it was somewhere else and the old Baptist just got it and brought it into our ranks, I don't know, but I think it makes a great point. If you'd have went into the pulpit like you came out of it, you'd have came out of it like you went into it. The man went in, lifted up, he came out humiliated. If he'd went in all lowliness, he probably would have come out lifted up. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, if he be exalted, he that's exalted shall be abased, and he that's abased shall be exalted. There's a saying that some people have pride of place, some people have pride of face, some people have pride of race, and there are some people who have pride concerning grace. The opposite of pride is lowliness. Therefore, he says, with all lowliness and meekness. How much lowliness? With all lowliness and all meekness. If I was to ask you this question tonight, and I will ask you this question, and I'll pause for a second, you think about it. Who are the two meekest people who ever walked the face of the earth? Who are the two meekest people that the Bible describes? I'll put it that way. There's two of them. One's well known in the Old Testament, one's well known in the New Testament. Now, I know you're bound to have gotten one of them. So I'm going to tell you the one you probably might not have gotten. His name is Moses. When you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says that Moses was very meek. He was meek, more meek than anybody upon the face of this earth. You say, Moses was a meek man? I thought meekness and weakness were synonymous. They're not. A lot of people think they are, that meekness is the same thing as weakness, and that's not true. The Hebrew children, in my opinion, were very meek, but they certainly were not weak. The Hebrew children were very strong in the Lord. They were not weak, but they were meek. Moses was meek. The Bible says he was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. When I look at the life of Moses, I see a man very strong. I see a man who stood up. I see a man that was a great leader. I see a man who came down from the mountain after he spent some time with the Lord up there, 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, and I find that man coming down from the mountain, and that man is very upset with the people of Israel. I find that man given a commandment that all those who'd fell lusting, that they were to be slain, and they drew a line. He said, all who's on the Lord's side come over here, and the Levites came over there, and they took the sword and slew several thousand people. The other man I trust you got is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I already gave it away over there in the verse I quoted earlier. When the Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. We're talking about the Lord of glory. Was the Lord weak? He said he was meek, so was he weak? Obviously he was not. I read about where this man walked into the temple, and this man overturned the table of the money changers, and took a scourge of cords and drove out those that were selling, buying and selling there in the temple. He says, you've turned my father's house, which we call the house of prayer, you've turned it into what? A den of thieves, a house of merchandise. He drove them out of there. Would you consider the Lord Jesus Christ a weak man? Would you consider him weak as far as his physical stature? Would you consider him weak as far as his temperament is concerned? I wouldn't think so. I don't think you do either tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ was not weak. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, was meek. The two men that stand out in the Bible as being the most meek are two of the strongest men you'll ever read about, Moses in the Old Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He said, with all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness is the opposite of pride. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually strength. So he says, the very first thing here, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, is to do it with all lowliness and with all meekness, with long suffering. Long suffering means you suffer long. It means you do not have a short temper. It means you're willing to wait. You're willing to work things out. You're long suffering. Now, long suffering doesn't mean that we just go on and on and on and on about something without ever drawing the line. God doesn't do that. God is very long suffering with his people. But there does come a time when God's long-suffering will end. But long-suffering is the opposite of short-suffering. Put it that way. Long-suffering is suffering long. We're to suffer long with one another. We're not to be short with one another. We're to suffer long with one another and be patient with one another. Already says we are to do this with all lowness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The expression in love comes up over and over and over again. I want to go back over here to the book of 1 John chapter 4 just for a moment. In my opening remarks, I made mention again, emphasizing the importance of doctrine before duty, the importance of belief as it affects our behavior. And I want to get several verses here, and I want to emphasize how important it is that we love one another. 1 John 4 and 20, he says, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's a very clear statement, is it not? If you don't love your brother whom you have seen, then how in the world can you love God whom you have not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother. In chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that's begotten of him. Now, the one who begot, of course, is God. And those who are begotten of him are those who are the objects of his love. And he says, everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I'd say John lays it right on the line, does he not? He's saying this here, if you don't love your brother, you have no claim to say that you love God. It is a statement that would not be in harmony. If you don't love your brother, then don't claim you love God. If you claim you love God, then you must love your brother, or your claim is false. He says you're a liar. All right, we come back here to Ephesians chapter 4. He says, we're to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. We're to suffer long, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavor simply means that we put forth a strong effort. We are to work hard at this. How are we going to do that? By walking all lowliness and meekness of mind. We're going to consider one another. We're going to be long-suffering one with another. We're going to forbear one another in love. And we're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Move to the book of Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God." Who's Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about the elect of God. He's saying, as the elect of God, as the children of God, as the people of God. He says, there's something you ought to do. Put on therefore as the elect of God. There's that word therefore once again. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Here's two words we just found in Ephesians chapter 4. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know why it says there, if any man have a quarrel against another? Because somewhere along the journey of life, you're going to have a quarrel against somebody. You will. And someone's going to have one with you. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to forgive that individual. Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. That kind of sounds like we may have had a quarrel with God once in a while in our life. But yet God has forgiven us. As God has forgiven us, we're to forgive one another. Now, what do you say? Put on, therefore, what? As the elect of God. He's speaking about you, speaking about me. There's a lot of people out in this world that wouldn't take heed to that. It wouldn't apply to them. But as the children of God, you are the elect of God. And you're to put on, here's part of your garment, here's part of your clothing. As a disciple, as a Christian, my friends, your clothing involves putting on bowels of mercies and humbleness and kindness, forgiving one another, forbearing one another, even as God has forgiven you. Everybody changes clothes every day, I'm sure. We take off, we put on. Before you go to bed tonight, you'll probably take off what you got on, put on something else in the morning. You'll take that off and put on something else. The Bible makes it very clear that we have the old man and new man, and the old man we're to take and put off, and the new man we're to put on. He's speaking to the elect of God over here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Walking worthy, the vocation wherewith we're called. Walking circumspectly, walking in the light as he's in the light. Walking not in the vanity of our minds as other Gentiles walk. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. We're all inclined to murmur a little bit, complain a little bit. Like a story one time of this monk. They sent him off to this place where he had to stay a year and he couldn't say a word until the year was up. And they went over there and went to him and said, "Okay, you can say something now, but you can only say two words. What are the two words you want to say?" He said, "Hard bed." So they left him for another year. Came back after the next year, said, "You can say something now, and you say two words. What do you want to say?" "Bad food." Left him there one more year. Came back, says, "Now you can talk, and you can say two words. What do you want to say?" "I quit." He said, "Well, I don't blame you. All you've done is complain since you've been over here." You know, murmuring and complaining is just not acceptable. It's not acceptable in the sight of God, and it's not acceptable in the household of faith. The man that came on after me this morning, he has some good things to say, and I really love this one. I don't know if you heard this morning or not. But he had a complainer in the church, and the complainer came to him, and the complainer says, "I just do not like the length of your tie. It just bothers me." And he says, "You don't like the length of my tie?" "No, I don't like the length of your tie." So he gave her a pair of scissors. And I think he asked her, he said, if I got this right, he says, "Well, how much do you think we ought to cut off?" "Well, you cut off about 2 inches, so..." "So here's a pair of scissors. Now, go ahead and cut it off where you want to cut off." And then he says, "By the way, I don't like the length of your tongue either." I don't think she gave him any scissors. Now, in the book of James, chapter 3, you're going to find where James tells us that the tongue's a little member. And behold, what a great fire a little matter kindleth. He says, so is the tongue. He says, it is a world of iniquity and defileth the entire member. Our tongue It's what keeps us oftentimes from having the peace and unity that we ought to have in a family and in a church. Murmuring and complaining never sits well with anybody. That's real easy to do. It doesn't take a lot of intelligence to murmur. Do you know that? It does not take a lot of intelligence to murmur or to complain. Anybody can do that. You don't have to be highly intelligent. You don't have to have high IQ to murmur and to complain. But you do have to have control. You do have to have the grace of God to mortify the deeds of the body, to control some of the things that might happen in your life that would cause that tongue to speak things it ought not to say. Now we go back here to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says, "Walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called." And I want you to notice in the following verses, bring our remarks to conclusion tonight, I want you to notice here the unity of the work of God. Notice what he says back in Ephesians chapter 4. After he gets through telling us to walk in all lowliness of mind, after he speaks concerning that we are to be long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now you cannot read these verses without seeing the importance of unity. The Apostle Paul says there is one body. When it comes to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is just one body. He says, and there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. The Lord's people have a hope tonight that's given to them by the calling of God. And that hope tonight is this, that one day you're going to leave this world behind and you're going to be with the Lord in glory. You're going to be with all the family of God. We're all going to be there. There's not going to be any empty seats, none left behind. We're all going to be there by the mercy and the grace of God. That's your hope. That's my hope. I'm looking for that blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called in one hope of your calling. There is just one Lord. There's not multiple Lords. There's just one Lord. And there is one faith, one body of truth that was once delivered to the saints. One baptism. The Holy Spirit, my friends, is what borns everyone the Spirit of God, places everyone in the house of faith, in the house of God, or the family of God. And there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. When you just read those verses there and work your way down to that last verse, when I read it, it just really encourages me and inspires me and does something for me as I just read there and see the oneness and the unity of the Godhead, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he's teaching us here that as we're all one in Christ, then we're to work to be one in the household of faith, be of one mind, one accord, treating one another with all lowliness of mind, forbearing one another, being long-suffering, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's a saying that you cannot get five Baptists to be in accord unless they was in a Honda. You want me to say that again? There's a saying that you cannot get five Baptists in accord, that means in harmony, unless it's all in a Honda. That'd be the only way you can get them in there. I guess I might explain that to you after church is over here tonight. But anyway, the Lord's people are exhorted all the way through the Word of God to work for harmony and unity in all things, and there's a formula for doing it. It begins with our walk in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When you walk with that attitude and that spirit, there'll be peace, there'll be harmony, there'll be unity, and it will be an attraction for God's people to come and join themselves to you as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's select a hymn tonight. At this time, Brother Jim, you have one. 197.